ask you, excuse me just sucking this cough lolly as we go into looking at the church constitution. Hopefully I'll keep my throat lubricated and not slur too many things. In the letter to Corinthians, Paul reminds them that God is the author of order, not of confusion. God is not an anarchist. God wants order and authority in the church. In Paul's letter to Titus 1 verse 5, he says, Timothy, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are wanting. Ordain elders, as I appointed thee. God wants order. Now, organization in the church frightens some people. Some people are committed to the congregational view, which means they don't even want to have anyone in charge of them at all. But God has given gifts for the building up of the church. So you've got the gift of pastor. You've got the gifts of administration and leadership. If you don't use the gift in the church, you'll have a badly organized congregation, badly led, and it's a disobedient congregation, because you can't ignore what God has provided for his church. So there must be organization. There must be a constitution. So the principle of the priesthood of all believers does not remove or eliminate the need for leadership. There are ruling gifts. So this is a very important area. Some references here to look up. Romans 10 verse 12. Romans 10 12. Galatians 3 28. Galatians 3 28. Colossians 3:11, 1 Peter 2:9, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 30, and Hebrews 13, verses 7, 17 and 24. Hebrews 13, verse 7, 17 and 24. And if you put all those verses together, what you'll find is that the Lord has given leadership gifts. There is a priesthood of all believers. So the leader is the first among equals. So Christian leadership is not dictatorship. The minister does not say, this is how it's going to be, and that's it, bang. The priesthood of all believers means that every believer needs to be or should be consulted. Every believer should be praying. Every believer should be sharing the scriptures over every issue. But finally, the Lord provides leadership that the leader might take the responsibility of decision as an under shepherd. So there's a balance in the Christian church, or should be. But there must be authority structures, there must be organization within which each of the gifts of the Spirit can function. So you must know what the minister is required to do, what's expected of them. You must know what your other elders are doing, what their job is. You must know what the deacon's job is. You must know how money is going to be administered. You must know how the different works of the church are going to be done. You must know how the building and the land that you may own is tied up. You must have your meetings organized, and they must be laid down somewhere so that people know what to expect. You must have procedures in place. And all this is part of what we call the constitution. So I want to note 12 principles for church government which should be behind every constitution. 12 principles. A constitution. The first principle is that God, the Holy Spirit, has given enough gifts to make the church work. No, you start from that. Because if you are the church of God, then the Spirit, according to the Word, will have provided the gifts that your church needs. So for anyone in any church to say, we don't have enough gifts in our church to function. We don't have a pastor, we don't have people with the gift of administration and helps, we haven't got any counselors. If you're saying that, there's something wrong, because you're denying the Scripture. The Scripture in 1 Corinthians 12 says, the Holy Spirit has given to the church gifts. Now, one thing you will know is that in every local church where the Spirit is present, there will also be the people to do the jobs. The problem is finding them, training them, and helping them to grow spiritually that they might fulfill the task in accordance with the gift they've received. So the first principle is there are gifts. The Bible teaches us there are gifts. And your constitution must recognize that and allow for it. The second principle is exactly that. Your constitution must allow the gifts of the Spirit to function and flourish, or else you are denying the very basis of your faith. Now remember, through history we've had Episcopal, Presbyterian, Congregational, Dictatorial, and all forms of church government have been blessed by God at some time. And if you look at them when they're being blessed, they're being blessed because people with gifts were at the top and they allowed people with gifts at the bottom to minister. Now you can have a bishop, you can have a priest, you can have a board of elders, you can have any system you like. As long as you allow the gifts of the Spirit to function, you've got a church functioning in accordance with the Spirit's will, and it'll work. So your actual form of government isn't as important as the structure you have which allows the gifts to function. And I don't mean tongues and miracles. Don't concentrate on the way out gifts. Concentrate on the main ones. Pastor and teacher. The gift of evangelist. The gift of helps. Gift of administration. And of course, we don't have an exhaustive list in the Scripture. People have a singing gift. People have the gift of prayer. Mighty prayers. Some people just have that gift. Now, all people should pray, but not all have the gift of prayer. All people should evangelize, but not all have the gift of evangelist. I don't have the gift of evangelist, personally. Now, I can give an evangelistic message, and I can be a discipler, because everyone's told to be a discipler. Everyone's commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and make disciples. So you're all to make disciples, but there is also a special gift of evangelist. Now, your church constitution, whatever structure you have, you must allow the gifts to function. So there must be the opportunity for the pastor to pastor, to shepherd. There must be an opportunity for the pastor to teach. There must be an opportunity for an evangelist to evangelize using the church as his base or her base. There must be the opportunity for the people to teach in the Sunday school. There must be an opportunity for people to serve with the gift of helps, to encourage, to pour the tea, to meet at the door. They're gifts. There must be the opportunity for people to pray, to lead in prayer. There must be the opportunity for people to sing. There must be the opportunity for all these things, or you've failed in your constitution. The third principle, the constitution should have biblical base. Biblical base. For every principle, you should have verses to back it up. Your constitution should be a Bible teaching document. If you've got something in there, it should be backed up by Scripture. If it isn't, it shouldn't be there. So you see, I'm with Zwingli, aren't I? What the Bible commands is what I want to do. The fourth one, any position of authority should be a biblically recognizable one. I don't agree with what has happened in the church where I was saved, where they don't have deacons anymore, they call them counselors. Now, that's a function of a deacon, but I don't believe you should call people counselors in your church. The biblical positions are pastor, teacher, bishop, whatever you want to call them, presbyter, elder. The elders, so you've got an elder who leads, who you call the pastor, you've got the elders, plural, the spiritual oversight of the church, and you've got the deacons and deaconesses. They are the positions. Don't invent other categories, stick with the scripture. Point five. The biblical principles of personal responsibility should be practiced. So point four, each position should be a biblical one. Point five, biblical principles of responsibility should be applied. So the position should be biblical and your responsibilities within these positions should be biblical. The elders should have the spiritual oversight. The deacons should have the physical oversight. The pastor should lead the church. Point six, discipline should be biblical. We'll look at that in a few minutes. Discipline and the standards of discipline and the procedure should be biblical. The sheep have got to be protected from wolves, and that should be part of your constitution. Point seven, members' rights and responsibility should be spelt out by the constitution. What is your responsibility as a member? It should be there. What are your rights as a member? They should be there. Point eight, decision-making processes should be spelt out. If there's a process for making decisions, it should be there. If all decisions are made by the pastor, that should be part of the constitution. If all decisions are made by the church, that should be there. How do you make decisions? It should be spelled out in the constitution. Point nine, part of that will be church meetings should be set out so that people know when meetings occur. And normally churches would have quarterly meetings. They'd have four main business meetings a year with one annual meeting. One of the four would be an annual meeting. And they should be at set times. And you have that in your constitution. So people know when the meetings are going to occur. And as part of that, you also have your reports identified, so that everyone knows that reports will be given to the members at certain times on the functions of the church. We just had one church in South Auckland take their minister to court because he wouldn't give them a report on a certain financial dealing the church was having. This is one of the Samoan congregational churches, and the church finally has got so frustrated, they've taken, I think it's the ombudsman or the... It's one of the government courts. Anyway, they've taken this minister to court because he won't tell them financially what's going on. Now, that's a great shame. It's a very great shame. It shouldn't have had to happen. It looks like this guy's a bit of a crook, the man involved. Although I shouldn't say that because we haven't heard the court case. But there's something wrong happening. Maybe a big misunderstanding. But you see, if in the constitution you say, well, there's a meeting here, and there's a meeting here, there's a meeting here, and at that meeting each year the reports of each operation will be given, so people know there'll be a financial report, they know there'll be a report of the Sunday school, report of the evangelistic teams, and they'll know that they're going to hear what's been happening through the year, and they'll be able to ask questions. That's got to be in your constitution. See, those of you who are going to draw up constitution, you've got to cover yourself in all these areas. Point 10, money management matters will be there. How you're going to deal with money should be in the constitution. And there should be definite responsibilities spelt out there. Now the 11th point is that you must be in accordance with the state rules. And this affects your money too. But you've got to make sure that your constitution is in accordance with the laws of the land. And most churches would be organised under the Friendly Societies Act. It is registered as non-profit organisations. Now this is very important, because if you don't do this carefully, you bring the Lord's name into disrepute when an unbeliever investigates you. And you can guarantee that if you stand for the truth and you teach aggressively and you evangelise aggressively, pretty soon one of Satan's crowd will want to try to stop you. Now the easiest way to stop a church that isn't well organised is to hit it financially and just get an audit team to hit you. And under the law of New Zealand, you can get the Inland Revenue Department to check on anyone. And they can just come in on, move in on an organisation, and if you're not organised properly, and audit your books. And then take you and you as the pastor and your treasurer and your secretary to court and charge you as criminals. And what have they done? Well, they've discredited your ministry. Even if there was nothing criminally wrong, it's just that you weren't organised well enough. You've disgraced the name of Christ. Your organisation virtually is probably destroyed. Now, if you're establishing a church, and some of you men are going to be involved in this, you're going to inherit a constitution which may not be good enough. And often, it's not good enough in this area. You've got to tighten it up, and that's your priority. You've got to tighten it up in the financial area. If you find the finances of a church aren't well organised, aren't seen to be honest, don't report fully to their members, and aren't in absolute accordance with the law of the land, and you get professional advice on that, you don't have to be an accountant, you just get an accountant to check everything. But if you find there's anything wrong, call an emergency meeting the day you find out about it. And sort it out. Change all the procedures and get the church to change the constitution immediately in that area. Now you can leave other things till later, but if you're going to preach the gospel, if you're going to stand for Christ, you've got to be seen to be honest. If you're not, it's the Achilles heel, the weakness, which Satan will fire an arrow through and you'll be gone. So be careful in this area. You must be in accordance with the law of the land, particularly in the financial area. And of course the 12th, the Constitution should incorporate a full statement of faith, which every member should sign as believing in full. So your Constitution should have annexed to it, as part of it, a statement of faith. And I say as part of it. You can have it as an annex or an appendix, whatever you like, but have it as part of it. A statement of faith. What has happened in the States and what has happened here is that members have not been challenged by the statement of faith. When they knew they didn't believe it, they were allowed to stay in the church. And of course, slowly the church drifted to liberalism because no one in the end believed the statement of faith any longer. And it was never made an issue of. Many churches in the States give you membership on a yearly basis. You have a membership card every year. And every year you have got to solemnly declare that you still believe the statement of faith. In fact, as the school expands under the grace of God, which we hope and pray it will, and we get other lecturers in, and the number we'd be looking to and eventually, and full, when we're working fully, would be probably 5 lecturers, maybe 6, if we're really running a full program. Now, every lecturer, I would make it a rule for every lecturer every year to re-sign the statement of faith and re-sign the covenant. Why? Well, because then I've legally got them. And if I find they don't believe the statement of faith, I can fire them because they've violated their covenant. But if you haven't got them signing that, you can't fire that person. You can't expel them from the church because they didn't promise to believe that anyway. And in some churches, you can become a member without solemnly declaring and writing in the presence of witnesses that you believe the statement of faith. And overseas, Satan has used that to destroy many denominations. the Presbyterian and Baptist and Methodist, Episcopalian churches in the States have been ripped apart by legalism and by liberalism. Why? Well, because people didn't have to solemnly declare they believed the statement of faith, and in the end they didn't. And there was no check. Now you'll find that your big troublemakers in the church will tend to be make-believers. The mixed multitude, like Moses had problems in the desert with a mixed multitude, couldn't name their parentage, weren't real Israelites, weren't really committed. And you'll find that's the case in the church. And if you've got people making decisions in a church, and in a congregational system, that's what happens, you've got to make sure that the people making decisions are godly. And if they don't believe the statement of faith, you've got to have a way of disciplining them, challenging them, and expelling them from membership if they clearly are a heretic in their views. They don't believe the doctrines of the faith. So there are 12 principles about a constitution. I know you could add more, but I think that's a good introduction. Those of you who get the Broadmoor Minister's Manual, the little manual I've advised, you should get if you're going to be ministers. I would refer you to pages 146 and right through to 148. And they talk about church covenants and affirmations of faith and creeds. They go through various things here, letters of recommendation, quite useful. And they have a church covenant here. And I've removed certain things and I've added certain things too. I don't think it goes far enough. Now, if you're getting your people to sign a covenant, as I got you to sign a Bible college covenant, I would say you're safer to stick to the covenant that I worked out for the Bible college, because I worked that out from experience in ministry. That is the only covenant which really covers all your options and gives you the option as a minister to discipline those people. If you don't sew it up, you can be challenged. And once again, in the States, it has happened where people have been expelled from a church because of behavior which was inappropriate, beliefs which were wrong, and they can take them to a civil court and get back into the church. Now, you've got to be careful here. This is where the church and the state have a relationship. And you've got to make sure in your church constitution and the covenant and your statement of faith, which is all part of it, that you cover yourself so that you are the one who disciplines your members. The government can't interfere. They can't, having been expelled from your church, go to the government and say, we've been unfairly dismissed. And today, that is a possibility. We've got ombudsmen, we've got all sorts of people, and they can interfere if you haven't sewn it up. So this is important. Don't overlook it. Don't say, oh, this is the boring part of theology. Oh, it's not boring to be in court. I've been in court a couple of times as a witness in various cases, and it's not boring in court when you're on the stand, but it's not the sort of excitement you want, particularly if you're a minister. I wasn't in court as a minister, fortunately. I was just called in for a criminal proceeding as a witness, but boy, that was exciting enough. That sort of excitement you don't need. The church doesn't need the disgrace of being in court. Okay, there's some good examples in many of the pastoral books on constitutions. Go through them. Most of them, however, are deficient in that affirming the statement of faith and solemnly promising to make known any loss of faith isn't included. And I believe that your covenant is not good enough if you don't say, I solemnly promise that if at any time I do not believe any item on the statement of faith, I will resign from the church or accept dismissal as the inevitable consequence of my unbelief. Now, if you get them signing that, you can then dismiss them. If they haven't signed it, you're in trouble. If they're nice people, you won't have trouble. But most of the time you're trying to get someone out of your church, it's not because they're nice. Because they're obnoxious. And if they want to take you to court, they can do the Lord's work a great deal of harm. Okay, now the use of a creed, should you get them to follow the creed? Well, the Broadmoor Manual, which is of course Southern Baptist, They practice a creedal type approach. They say you've got to affirm a creed. I don't think so personally. If you've got a statement of faith, that's your creed. Remember, statements of faith should be modified all the time. Not changed, but they should be tightened. You're going to find that Satan gets more and more devious. In the past, it was possible just to say, I believe in the Bible as the holy word of God. You can't say that now. You say, well, that's enough. No, it's not. You see, because there are some people who can say amen to that, but don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, that it's without error. There are some people who will agree that the Bible is the faithful guide for faith and practice. And you say, well, that's right, that's good. But you see, that's not good enough any longer because liberals will say that. You say, a liberal can't say that. A liberal can. Liberals can really say that. They don't mind lying that far. But if you force someone to say, I believe in the Holy Scriptures as without error, that this is God's word without error to man, the only guide for faith and practice, then you'll find the liberal say, no, I won't say that. I don't believe there's no errors in the Bible. Now, you've got to tighten your doctrinal statement so that it covers the modern heresy. And the biggest danger today is the refusal of many to believe in inerrancy, that the Scriptures are not without error, that they've got errors in them. You've got a person in your congregation who believes the Bible has errors in it, you've got a problem with them, because they'll challenge you when you're trying to apply the word to them. Watch it. Any questions so far? Because this naturally, of course, brings up the subject of discipline, which I'll cover now. Oh, sorry, right, number 7 was members' rights and responsibilities should be spelt out and should be upheld by the Constitution. Now, for those of you who are interested, I've got copies of a constitution I drew up for a Christian fellowship quite a few years ago now. It's probably nearly seven or eight years ago. It's not an infallible guide. Please don't take it as such. It's not. It's just an example. And as they're old copies, and I've kept a couple for myself, they're a reasonable attempt of a young pastor to get to grips with it. And that'll give you an idea of getting gripped up on it. So if you're going to be involved in ministry, take one as just an example. But don't take it as the last word. It's not. Not the last word by any much. But that gives one example of a constitution I developed quite a few years ago, about 8 years ago, which I would redevelop now. But it gives you an example. So if you're interested, you can take a copy of that and have a look at it. Those of you who are members here have a copy of the constitution of this church. Some of you have been members at other churches and have got copies there. I've got a constitution of the old church that I was saved in, and I went through it and looked at various things critically in the years after. But that's quite a good document. So, question?
Should one change that constitution every now and again? Should they update it?
You should constantly be reviewing your constitution. In fact, it's a wise move to go through it each year to make sure that Satan hasn't slipped around the side, and you'll constantly just be tidying it up. But don't do it every church meeting, because you'll just frustrate people with it. Save up your changes, unless they're vital ones, like the financial area, where Satan can really destroy the church if you don't tighten it up. But save them up and then just do them in one hit. It's far better to redevelop it and have the church just cancel its old one and bring in a new one. Or just modify a couple of paragraphs to tighten up. But have very good reasons, spell them out, and really make them simple. Otherwise you'll have a riot on your hands. I've seen a couple of meetings of churches where the constitution was being modified, and oh boy, what a bun fight that was. Not a very pleasant time. So make sure that you can change it, yes. And you, of course, your policy, one of the 12 should have to be, 12 principles would have to be, make sure you've got facility to change it. So one of your last paragraph will be, in each constitution, a certain percentage of members will be required to change the constitution. You must make sure you've got, and don't tie it in knots. Don't say 3/4 or half or 2/3, because very rarely do you get 2/3 of your actual membership to a church meeting. So make sure that you don't set the numbers too high so that you can't change it. You said, you know, 3/4 of your church. Quite often, you know, it's almost impossible to get that number of people to a church meeting. A quorum normally is set at about 1/3. But you've got to be careful also, you don't set it too low, because then one small faction can change the constitution and destroy the church. So you've got to be, this is where a lot of wisdom is required. And that's where you go to. So in this area, the wisdom of Solomon is required. And you need to go to good pastoral manuals and have a look at what they say. And you want 3 or 4 books at least, probably 6 would be really the minimum, 6 to 10, on pastoral administration as a minister, to really get good counsel from godly men who've been through it, done it all before, and then spend a lot of time in prayer and be very careful in your constitution. Okay, discipline. Church discipline, the principles here are obvious. Any discipline of church members must be biblical and must be just and should be gracious as far as possible. It must be discipline, it must be biblical, should I say. It must be done in justice and it should be done in grace. And it must be done in such a way that the disgraced member, the person whose behaviour is disgraceful, and that's the only reason you get trying to discipline them, they have done something disgraceful, they have said something which is false, and you must discipline that person in such a way that they have no recourse to the civil courts. You must make sure they've got no recourse. Now, I've nearly been in the situation where I picked someone up bodily and threw them through a door. Came very close to it. He went through the door just a few seconds before I was going to throw him. So I was fortunate, because you see, that would have been fatal, because if he hadn't thrown a punch at me, he could have booked me for assault. And that would have been a dangerous situation. So you've got to be very careful. If you're going to discipline people, don't do it physically, because of course the pastor is not to be a striker. That doesn't mean he doesn't strike someone, it means he shouldn't habitually punch people in the nose. So that verse doesn't mean that the pastor doesn't thump people. Occasionally you've got to pick someone up and push them against the wall and say, "No, don't you do that again." But you've got to make sure, of course, you can do it. Don't try to do it to, you know, a 6'10", 300-pound wrestler. But it's better to avoid that sort of situation. So you see, your discipline procedure has got to be drawn up to try to avoid physical confrontation and legal confrontation in the courts, because either of those will tend to bring disgrace on the Lord. Now, as I say, there is an occasion where you have to physically intervene. If you've got someone physically maltreating a child, now if you've got even a father beating a child in your church, I get a bit angry at that. I tend to, you know, just want to go over there and throw the guy against the wall. Now, you may have to do that, because Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." And if you, as a minister, don't protect children, and some of you who've been involved in Polynesian churches, you'll see children almost beaten, so they need hospitalization in church. Now, that's evil. That's a vicious evil. Now, children can be disciplined by a smack, but once you start hitting children with a closed fist, you have erred greatly into the area of evil. And so you may have to physically, you've got to have the facility to physically intervene. But be careful if you're doing into the physical intervention stage. If you've got a person disrupting a meeting, that's why I say you always have a couple of big deacons. Now, they've got to be spirit-filled men. And boy, this is important at this point. But you might have to use a couple of your big deacons to quietly pick someone up and carry them with their feet off the ground out of the church because of the fuss they're causing. And it will happen in some places. Satan gets his people into churches, and they cause real trouble, and you've got to have people who can pick someone up and take them out physically. But it's got to be done in such a way that if that person is really evil, they can't take you to court and disgrace the name of Christ in the eyes of unbelievers. So you see, a lot of care has got to be given in your thinking about discipline procedures. And you can't afford to get angry, as it were, and lose your cool. You've got to be under control. You've got to know when to force a crisis and when not. And this is where, once again, being led by the Spirit and being mature as a believer is so vital in the pastorate, because if you just go off the handle, you are heading for the legal courts and you'll disgrace the name of Christ. Remember Moses when he saw that Egyptian beating up an Israelite? He killed the Egyptian. He overreacted. And what did it do? Well, it gave him 40 years in the desert. Now, if you are in a situation where someone is brutally beating someone in your church, you've got to stop them. But you've got to remember the law, which says just and reasonable force. So you don't get the flag of the Boys Brigade, which has got a spear end on it, and thrust it through him like Phineas with his javelin. Because you're in court for murder. You can't do that. So you've got to be controlled as a pastor, but you must be prepared for the worst. And your discipline procedure has got to allow for these things. So, you don't have to... This is God's house. People don't do that here. Well, you haven't lived long enough. And you're not old enough to be a pastor if you say that, because you haven't seen things that happen in churches. Sorry, Christian, turning
us. I'm going to say, get your deacons to take out someone while you're in the church. Are they reporting against you and say that you provoke them or something?
So, yeah.
Isn't that pushed upon by law as touching someone else?
Yes, you can only pick them up bodily if they are a danger to others and a danger to themselves. And of course your deacons don't carry them outside and throw them down the stairs. Your deacons should carry them outside and preferably to the church hall and sit them down, pour them a cup of coffee, and those two deacons just sit with them and talk. And if it's a woman, and often it's women causing, and women can be far more dangerous than men in meetings and with violence. Violent women are far more dangerous than violent men, frankly. And you've got to have deaconesses who are prepared to approach a violent woman and bodily take her out to the back of the church, sit her down and give her coffee and start counselling from God's word. So you see, you're not, as it were, throwing them through the doors. And as I said, the time I was ready to throw this guy through the door, and he went just before I did, achieved my objective, I was moving in that direction. He gathered his books together and shot through beforehand. But I was in a situation there where I had no deacons, no elders, I had no one I could call on. And I just had to get him out of there because of the problems he was causing and just get him right out of the building. And that was achieved so that the sheep were protected. But that was a dangerous position. And I was in a position that I shouldn't have been in. That was beyond my control at that point. But this is a situation you've got to think about. You've got to make sure. This is why your attendance at church of your deacons and elders is so important. They are there as counsellors. They're there to be seen, but they're there to be called on to help. And in crisis situations, you've got to have people you can trust. And you've got to know they're going to be there. So you can say, right, deacon so-and-so, deacon so-and-so, deaconess so-and-so, deaconess, move please. Take that person out. Counsel them from God's word. Calm them down and counsel them from the word of God. Show them the terrible evil that they have committed here. And then carry on with the meeting. So that the whole church isn't disrupted for one. Okay, what are the principles? The biblical rules, and there are four rules regarding expulsion from a fellowship or severe discipline. Now, New Testament examples of this are given. 1 Corinthians 5 is the believer committing incest, or really, in a way, it wasn't his physical mother, it was his father's wife. So it's a situation of immoral activity. Let's just generally call it immoral activity. 1 Timothy 1, verse 19 and 20, two men who are preaching false doctrine and persistently preaching false doctrine. So we have the two examples on record of immorality and false doctrine. Okay, four rules. The first one is that discipline and expulsion is called for. Now, it's discipline first, then finally expulsion. for unrepentant, persistent sin. Anything that disgraces the name of Christ. And there's several big lists of sins in this category, and it's not only in the area of immorality, it's in the area of covetousness. And so a person who is a bad businessman and who disgraces the name of Christ by his business is in that area. Charlie was talking with me last week, and he's talking about some bad businessmen he's struck. People who have tried to cheat him. And I told him about even more situations. Many people in the church call themselves Christians, but you can't trust them in business. They'll cheat you. Well, you see, if you're a pastor and you find out that your deacon or one of your members is a disgrace in the business community, really that is a reason to expel them from the church if they won't repent of their bad behavior. But very few churches will take on someone on that ground. But then if someone, if one of the girls in the youth group falls pregnant, they'll take great delight in all running her out of town. But they won't get on to the man who's disgracing the name of Christ in the business community. Now, you've got to hit everybody. The sinner must recognize that sin, unrepentant sin, persistent sin. So you see, someone who falls once, and of course the unwanted pregnancy is always the example here. If a girl and a guy are persistently engaging in sex outside marriage, that is a discipline procedure whether she's pregnant or not. That's discipline. If, however, someone falls into sin in this area, is caught out, but even before they're caught out, they are repentant. That's not an area for discipline. See, it's the unrepentant persistence in sin which the scriptures really refer to. And of course, 1 Corinthians 5:11 is one of the passages there. There are many others, but that's the key one. The second area is a persistent lifestyle that is called wicked. And in 1 Corinthians 5:13, we have a lifestyle called wicked. Now, if someone is living a lifestyle that is not in accordance with holiness, that is an occasion for discipline. So a persistent pattern of sin, or a lifestyle that is not in accordance with godliness, both of these are examples where there should be earnest prayer, biblical counsel. And if the person is unrepentant and does not change, they are to be expelled from the membership of the church. The third is false doctrine. False teaching is blasphemy, and it's a lie against the truth of God's word. And it's an assault. It's a violent assault on tender young believers. If you've got someone teaching false doctrine, it's got to be stopped. And the person should be fronted up with the error of their ways as quickly as possible. If they see the error of their ways, everyone has gained. They've gained, and whoever they are talking to has gained, the church has gained. So if you hear about someone teaching something that the church holds as false, zero in on them. Now, of course, you can't make an issue of something that isn't covered in your statement of faith. So if someone has a different view to prophecy than you, well, unless you've got it in your statement of faith that you are a pre-millennial, pre-tribulational church, you can't have them on and say, well, you've got to leave if you've got a post-tribulational view or post-millennial view. That's an irrelevancy. Now, I think that's a good idea, and our constitution here allows people to have whatever view they like regarding the future events. There's no issue made of that. But other churches make an issue of that. Well, that indicates that they consider that's important, And if someone disagrees, they're to be corrected, or they go, find a church they agree with. So you've got to decide what is important, what isn't. But you've got to have it there. And if someone is teaching something that is false, in your eyes, in accordance with Scripture, as you understand it, that person should be corrected. If they refuse to accept correction, they should be invited to resign. Because the statement of faith indicates this is where your church stands, this is where they are, they're outside the statement of faith. Find a church that you agree with. Easy answer, isn't it? As long as your statement of faith is right. You've got to cover yourself there. Okay, so that's the third reason. And of course, 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20 is an example of that. 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18. And 2 Timothy 4, 14. Paul urges Timothy to deal with those who disagree with the apostolic doctrine. And the fourth group is the wolf. And the wolf should be expelled from the flock. And what does a wolf do? Well, a wolf is someone who has a lust for power or anything else, and who uses people for his own ends or her own ends. Anyone who's in the category of wolf, making bleating noises like a sheep when they're challenged, but acting like a wolf when they're not watched, you've got to get them out of there. In Acts 20, 29 to 31, Matthew 7, 15 to 23, Matthew 10, 16 to 18, 2 Peter 2, 1 to 3. The passage is there. And I make a very strong point on regarding the wolf. A church that is not prepared to deal quickly with a satanic infiltrator is not worth the name of a church. If you're going to be a shepherd of the sheep, those of you men who are going to be pastors, you have got to be prepared to protect your sheep. The church should be a haven of safety. People shouldn't come to the church and be taken to the cleaners by some huckster who's got a new deal he wants them to make money with. I would not allow, personally, anyone to try to sell Amway at church. Now, I'm not down on Amway, but there's an example. Some of you sell Amway, good on you, but don't ever try to work a deal in church. Don't have it in your car on Sunday. If you're a life insurance salesman, you don't sell life insurance on Sunday at church. You can do that. It's eternal life on Sunday. You sell your life insurance the rest of the week. I'm all for life insurance. I've got it. But you don't do it then. So legitimate things should not be done in church like that, because they're legitimate outside. But if you bring them into church, believers can be made merchandise of. And I've seen a couple of occasions where people have been done by a sharp-talking Christian who had a great scheme for them to invest in, and they lost thousands. Now, the church should never be used for business. The Lord drove the money changers out of the temple, and occasionally ministers have got to do a bit of that as well. Don't let it happen. If you hear it happening, you immediately phone the person and just say, look, I heard you were doing thus and so on Sunday. Don't do it again. Nothing to do with the world. Your business is to impinge in the church. We are gathering to worship the Lord. Do not bring your business in, even if you're selling Christian books. And I like Denise's approach in the church bookshop. No sales will be made on Sunday. Even Christian books. Well, they may even be going too far, but I don't mind that, because that's a good principle. Don't put... Money doesn't change hands for any other reason than into the plate on Sunday. You want a book? Okay, you can place your order on Sunday because you're seeing it there while you're at church. But you organise your payments some other day. Keep it separate. Okay, what's the procedure for discipline? Well, there should be five steps. Now, we've got this spelt out in our covenant for the Bible school, but let's spell them out. First step is get the facts. Go personally and privately to the person. You hear about a problem, go to the person involved. So we've got Galatians 6:1, James 5:19 and 20. If there's a problem, go to the person involved. Point two. the principle and procedure of Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17 should be followed. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. That should be followed. That means you go to them. You take someone else with them. You take them to the church. There are three warnings given to everyone who errs. No discipline should ever be exercised before the third warning. Now note, there are certain principles in these two areas here. Galatians 6:1 and James 5 and Matthew all point out, when you hear of a problem, deal with it immediately, that day. Scripture says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, don't let the sun go down on hearing about a problem. No matter what is on, cancel it, deal with the problem. In fact, most of these things you can deal with a phone call. And if people get to know that as soon as anyone steps out of line, they'll get a phone call from the pastor, you'll find that people will keep their heads down. In school, I know when I was teaching, I had strong standards in the class, and the students would try every now and then, they'd try me on while I just bang. And in the end, they stopped trying because they knew, this guy's just got eyes in the back of his head, you know, you just don't try this guy on. Now, you'll have peace in your time, basically, as a pastor, if they know, if people do certain things, they know the rules, and that's the big point, they've got to know the principles. And the discipline procedure we're going through here should be part of your constitution. They know the rules. You don't do these things. And if you do, you get a phone call. A deacon, an elder, or the pastor himself will phone you and say, hey, pick on Mary. Hey, Mary, what have you been doing here? Bang, bang, bang. Oh, look, and it's solved. No one knows. No one else needs to know. It's solved. If they make a fuss of it, well, you go the next step. You pay a visit with a couple of others. And then finally, if the person is unrepentant, you just tell them, by word and letter, you go around and deliver the summons, as it were, and say, you have refused to listen to me, you've refused to listen to two or three, you must come before the whole church and answer you for your behaviour or your beliefs. And you've got your debate at the next church meeting. And that should be at a prayer meeting, it should be maybe a special meeting on a Sunday afternoon, after church on Sunday. It should be at a public forum where the biggest number of members can be present. And if people know that the discipline procedure is going to be followed, you solve a lot of little problems which frustrate you before they crop up. Okay, thirdly, the third principle, false teachers should be exposed and rebuked only twice, though. Interesting. A person who's wrong in their behaviour, is given three opportunities, but if someone is actively teaching false doctrine, not just believing it and talking about it in conversation, if someone is really going out there and trying to teach false doctrine, there's only two corrections. Titus 3:10, and you can add in Titus 1:13 and 14, 2 Thessalonians 3:14, and 1 Timothy 6:3-5. So if someone is going to really preach false doctrine in your church, you give them two warnings. You tell them once, you say, stop that. And the second time, they're off. It's only two chances. Why? Well, because it's more serious. It's something that will be leading astray people. And you'll find you've got different people. You've got the prophecy nutter in this category, and we've had a couple of them in churches I've been in. A guy comes in, he's got a new revelation about something, and he wants to tell everybody and get everybody as mad as he is or she is. Well, you've got to stop them. As soon as you hear them, pull them into your office and say, hey, none of that here. You button your flap or you go. I said that to one guy. He was a bit offended. But everyone blessed me afterwards because they had peace. They said, oh man, you know, we got peace after that. Well, that was important. See, that's the pastor's job, to give the sheep peace. shouldn't have someone nattering in their ear every 5 minutes about some queer thing that they've read somewhere. The other group you'll get, you'll be the, today, you've got the Reconstructionists and the Calvinists are into this. Sadly, they don't follow John Calvin, but they follow some of Calvin's followers. And they go after Christians who are already serving the Lord, and they pervert them and get them into their system. And so if you get one of these hyper-Calvinists come in and wants to get everybody reading the Institutes of Calvin and everything else, you've got to hit them. Don't you do that here. That's not our view. Once again, your statement of faith must be clearly non-Calvinistic. You'll say, that is not our view. You don't teach that here. Out you go. A lot of time you'll find these people aren't members. They just drift in. They're drifters. You find they're church rabbits. You know, they hop from one burrow to the next. Just hipping and hopping all over the place. Some people call them church tramps. That's probably a better way of describing them. But they go around causing trouble. You've got to get a name as a pastor who doesn't let people come in and cause trouble. So beware the prophecy nut. Beware the hyper-Calvinist or any other group. Okay, the fourth principle, expulsion is never final. Anyone, no matter what they have done or said, should be able to come back with repentance and the fruit thereof. There should be fruit of repentance in their life. 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 11, and Galatians 6, 1 to 10. Of course, we looked at Galatians 6, 1. Well, the next nine verses, Galatians 6, 1 to 10, they cover this. You discipline, hopefully, to recover them. You don't discipline them to get rid of them and send them to hell. If they're believers, they're not going there. Hopefully, they'll be recovered and come back. 2 Corinthians 2, the first 11 verses, Galatians 6, the first 10 verses. And the fifth point, before I comment on that, the fifth point is expulsions from your church should be published in your church newsletter the week after. Now, a lot of churches hush up this problem and they do a great disservice to the wider Christian community. If you have to discipline a member by expulsion for some disgraceful behavior, you must publish what you have done so that other churches will be warned against that person, and you must publish it in such a way that they cannot sue you for libel. So you've got to say, so and so was dismissed from this church at the meeting on such and such for unrepentant behavior regarding the following. We earnestly pray that our brother or our sister will repent and be restored to us. All members of this church are to pray for our brother and sister that they might, through repentance, be restored. Now, you've got to say that. So you're not saying this person's a dirty, thieving, lying, whatever. You are saying this person, sadly, we have had to dismiss from the membership. We earnestly pray that they will deal with the sins, with the disbeliefs, or whatever. And you spell it out. That we were forced into this action because of, we earnestly pray that they will repent and be restored. Now, by doing that and publishing it and even giving a copy of that church bulletin to other churches who this person might haunt, you have made sure that that person has pressure on them to repent, that they can't go somewhere else to spread their evil. And often that's what happens. Had an example in a Baptist church I was involved with, where one man ran off with another man's wife, left his wife and left that woman's husband still in the church, and they just took off and started living together. They were quietly removed from the church role. It shouldn't have happened. They should have been publicly removed from the church role, and it should have been published. But you see, everybody was so nice. They didn't want to fuss, didn't want to embarrass anyone. So everybody would sort of look down when they came across the injured party. They wouldn't look the husband who'd lost his wife in the eye. They wouldn't look the woman who'd lost her husband in the eye. Well, that shouldn't have happened. It should have been publicly displayed. Those people who committed that evil should have been publicly removed. And blow me down, this couple turned up at a friend of mine's place in Kaitaia and wanted to stay the night. Now you see, why were they so brazen? And in fact, they are trying to get back into Christian work. Now you see, there is no way. There is no way in the world. Now they have remarried in accordance with the state, but what is it? What does the Lord say? The Lord says they are committing adultery. I don't care what the state says. As far in God's sight, they are not eligible for remarriage. Their injured partners are, according to Scripture, but they are not. They are ineligible for remarriage, and they are certainly ineligible for church membership, let alone any office in the church. Now you see, when that happens, you've got to publicly broadcast what's happened. You should be saying, pray for these people, that they might be restored to their senses and repent. But they come back only on repentance and only with their false marriage dissolved. They don't come back as husband and wife because they're adulterer and adulteress. So you see, this is very important, and this is where the rubber meets the road in the church. You must be public in your decisions. Don't allow nice people to put things under the rug. I know of a man who seduced young girls in 5 assemblies that I know of, and whose brother is still at it in the South Island. I heard about this just a month ago. I got a phone call from New Plymouth, and they said, "Hey, do you know so and so?" And I said, "Yes, I do." He says, "Well, you know, this guy is seducing young girls in the church, and everyone's too polite to say anything." And I just felt, well, I just said, "Listen, this is what the scripture says. Look, I said, that's great. That's what we thought, but we just wanted to talk to you just to be encouraged." And I just went through and said, "This is you. You've got to blow the whistle. You've got to cause embarrassment." And I said, "No one wants these young girls to be hurt." And I said, "Listen, what do you want? Do you want another 50 young girls seduced? You might have to hurt 5, but protect the rest at least. These young girls were foolish, they were seduced. But they shouldn't have been seduced. The seducer must be publicly shown as such. Those girls must repent of their sin for being in that position to where they were seduced by that man, where they were open to that sin. And everyone else must be protected. Every other assembly must find out about this guy. I think he's still active at the moment. Oh, looking away, he's very spiritual, apparently." Now you see, because people don't follow these rules, trouble occurs. Now you can see why I was rigorous on the Bible College Constitution, on the Bible College Statement of Faith, and on the Bible College Covenant. You've got to be careful here. You've got to have a discipline procedure spelt out, and you have got to follow it. Yes, Chuni. Oh yeah, when someone repents, yes. Oh yeah, yeah. When someone repents, there's got to be equal publicity for when they sinned. In fact, even more so. And you've got to refer back to the earlier notice, and praise God that that is now cancelled. And of course, you shouldn't need a church meeting to restore them. As Paul indicates in the Corinthian situation, as soon as the person had repented and come back with in real repentance, stopped sinning, in other words, Paul says, you take him back. You don't have to have a church members meeting to take him back. You just welcome him back and bring him to the front of the church and say, our brother who was lost is now found. Look, there's loads of passages where our Lord talked about that, you know. The one who is lost is found. Let us rejoice that our brother or our sister has, through repentance, returned to us. And you just put them back on the roll. And they can re-sign their covenant, their statement of faith, recommit themselves in front of the church. And they're a member again. You don't have to have a special meeting. Maxine, question?
What about when church members start gossiping about...
Right, gossip is a sin. Gossip should be dealt with that way. You go to the person who's gossiping and confront them. If they won't stop the gossip, you take 2 or 3 others. If they still don't stop, they go before the whole church. I had a young woman outside this church on about gossip. Chuni was there, and she nearly died, because I don't think anyone has ever fronted her up. And I just looked her in the eye she didn't look me in the eye very long. She was looking at my knees most of the time after that. But I just told her that I'd heard she had been gossiping. Well, another church member came up to me and said how upset she was. This woman had kept phoning her during the week of talking to her about things that shouldn't have been talked about. And it was an elderly lady who was being upset. And so I just said, "Who is this?" So she pointed her out and said, "You go home and you have a cup of tea. I'll sort this out." And I climbed in and with boots. And she didn't turn up to church for about three. In fact, Chuni, I said to Chuni, "Follow this up." She didn't turn up to church for about three weeks after that. Now she's back now. I don't know whether it was fully followed up. I should check, but it was, yeah. Okay, see, this is important. Hit it. As soon as you find out, where is this person? And even if they get into their car, stand in front of their car and say, "Excuse me, I want to talk to you. How'd you get?" And it's hard, but you've got to get used to looking people in the eye and saying, "Look, what you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is destructive. What you're doing is ungodly." And if they won't listen to you, you get out of the scriptures and say, "Look, this is what the Lord says." If they won't hear you, say, "Look, okay, you haven't heard me. I'll be phoning you and I'll be coming to visit you at home in the next day or so with others in accordance with our Lord's command. And if you don't listen to us, we'll take it even further because this is important." You've got to have people on. The gossips are the worst people in the church. They'll rip it apart quicker than anyone else. Mary?
You said something about you've seen unnoticed by the church to warn about a particular person.
Mm-hmm.
Well, how do you avoid when it's your own brethren in the church itself to cross-counsel what you're doing in regards to a particular person whereby they actually make the person go more into sin than avoid the sin?
Well, if you know someone's in sin, see, this, most of the time we get problems because we take too long doing something. Okay? Now, that problem only crops up because too long has been taken. See, a week is the longest that you should be taking between the time you hear about the sin until the time they're in front of the whole church, if you're going to follow the scriptures as our Lord. I stick with the Lord. I know you do too on this. Okay, but let's stick with the Lord. And the Lord in Matthew 18 makes it clear. You hear about a problem, deal with it today. If they won't hear you, you get your brother, someone else, go and see them. That'll be probably the next day. If they won't hear you, you should be onto the pastor and saying, "Pastor, this person is not refusing such and such." And they should then, if the Lord's command is being followed, be in front of the whole church on the Sunday following. And then you don't have the problem of other church members giving them other ideas. This is the danger. Once again, now, those of you who are going to establish churches, you be careful on this one. Make sure discipline is quick. If it's quick, you'll find justice will be done. But if you allow things to go on, a sinner will always find another sinner to tell him that it's not sin. And then you've got two people to deal with rather than one. Hit him one at a time and hit him quickly so that they don't have a chance to gather their forces. See, the longer you wait, so you get another problem cropping up which is even more serious than this. You try to take someone on false doctrine. If you don't do it quickly, now your visit today, a visit with another elder or two elders or two deacons the next day, the church on the Wednesday night or Sunday meeting, if you don't do it that quickly, what will happen is they'll be on the Alexander Graham Bell and they'll be phoning all their friends who they think they can quietly argue into their position. And if you wait 2 weeks, you'll find your church is split on the issue. So if you move quick, you can bowl over an individual. If you wait for a week, you'll lose half your church. Don't delay on this one. Very, very important. Yeah, if someone's cross-counseling, then they've got to be dealt with the same way. So you're dealing with someone who's sinning, another believer is telling them it's not sin. Okay, you deal with the person first of all, and then you get someone else to deal with that other one. Or you deal with them as well. But our Lord makes it clear. There's no way around what our Lord Jesus Christ says. Go to your brother, okay? If they knock you back, take another two and go back to your brother. If they won't hear you, pull them before the whole church, and that's quick. Tony?
I think it's nice just to mention what this personally, so I would do what you say, but I would let the minister of the church know what I'm doing.
Oh, yes, you keep him informed.
You might go out on your own, and then you come back to the minister for the third time.
If you are concerned enough about what the person is doing, you should only really have to refer to the minister in the end and say, "Look, this is what I've done. This is what I heard. This is what I've done. I'm just keeping you informed. But don't hassle the minister. The biggest danger is that you overload the minister. The idea of our Lord's command here is that the pressure is off the leadership because the individual members are sorting the problems out before they become big enough for him to be involved. The danger in a church is that the minister is so tied up dealing with these little bushfires that he just can't get into Bible study and teach. So keep him informed from the beginning. Yeah. Tell him, hey, this is what I've done. And in the example of myself out here, I saw that woman, I immediately grabbed you. I looked for you or for Barry. Barry was inside, so I grabbed Chuni, assistant pastor, pull him out and say, this is what I've done. You follow up, make sure we don't rest on this one. So people are involved. But don't burden your pastor and expect him to do it. The Lord says, if your brother has sinned against you, you're offended, you go. Don't get the pastor to go. You go. Say, I don't feel I should. If it's a problem for you, you should. Win your brother. That's what Paul says to the Galatians. Go and win them. Don't go to ring them up. Go to win them. To show them the seriousness of what they're doing. That was my attitude to that young woman. I stood her up and forced her to see how serious, I hope I got through, how serious a sin she was committing. She didn't realise what she was doing, I don't think. I think I'll be accurate in that. I don't think she realised the seriousness of what she was doing. But it was serious. You've got to show them that. If you can show them that, you might have won them. They might have restored them to some usefulness in the church. But if you don't show them how serious it is, you won't use them. You lose them. You'll lose them. We're going way over time. Any questions other on this? The importance of the Constitution. If you want to look at an inferior one, okay, one that I don't recommend, but one which will give you an idea of formats for young, small churches, feel happy to borrow those. Think about this issue. You can see the importance of it when you're establishing a new church or inheriting an old one with a constitution that needs work on. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks that the direction of march is set in the Word, that we have guidance here as to what we can do, what we should do. And Father, Lord, help us just to take your Word seriously and apply it, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified individually through our lives and work, and also collectively as we work together as a church to magnify and glorify our Lord and Saviour. In his precious name we pray these things. Amen. I think there's half an hour.